got nothing to offer God. I can't earn my way to heaven. I'm not good enough to get there. He owes me nothing. I've been brought up in the lineage of Adam. We have a sinful nature we have to deal with. Who does that for me? He doesn't ask us to deal with it ourselves. He said, I'll do it for you. Come to the cross. I'll cover you in the blood. Jesus himself is our covering. He clothes us now not with animal skins, but his own personal robes of righteousness. And when we stand before him in heaven, we're going to look down going, whoa, those are the whitest robes I've ever seen in my life. It makes a Hilton bathrobe at a hotel look dirty in comparison. It's just going to gleam like the sun itself. And you're going, what is that? It's Jesus clothing you in his own righteousness. He's taken away all of our filthy garments and replaced them. He has provided us a way out of sin and death. What we've got in Exodus is a reminder that we are in the middle of our wilderness wanderings. That's our journey on earth. It's a desert. There's a lot of lessons to be learned here. But the most important one is that God is faithful and he's going to take care of you. I don't understand how, what, when, why, where. He doesn't reveal those things to me. But I know this. He is the one who said, all things work together for the good of those that love me according to my purposes. Well, that has to include everything I go through. My tendency is to try to figure out why I'm going through what I go through. Is it because of sin, or am I just a victim of circumstances, or is Satan just doing a tap dance on my head, or has God just left me on my own? What is going on? That's why one of my life verses is Proverbs 3 and 6 that says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. I don't know how women go through that thought process. I've never been a woman. But a guy is a fixer. And so we're always looking, how can I fix this? And there's some things in life like COVID-19 I can't fix. There's some things in life like presidential elections I can't do any more than my part and going down there and voting. But I'm one amongst millions. And it's sometimes so easy to feel insignificant in this life, isn't it? We are significant in God's eyes. Because of what Jesus Christ has done. He will see us through this wilderness experience. There's going to be a few speed bumps along the way. But that's all they are. Speed bumps. Satan would like to blow all of our molehills into mountains and skew our perspective, which is why we sang that song tonight. When it's all said and done, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. I know where I'm going. I know where I've been. I've been delivered. I'm walking through this wilderness with Jesus as my guide, one greater than Moses that's leading us through our wilderness. And you know what? We're going to get to Canaan. We're going to get to heaven. It's a sure deal, positive. When? I don't know. Don't care. That's up to him. But what I can do is encourage you to trust him. Trust him. You'll remember back in chapter 3 as God revealed himself in the burning bush to Moses. Moses said, well, who do I say sent me? And God said, I am. I am. That's kind of the root of his name. Eyah is what it is in Hebrew, spelled Y-H-W-H. Yahweh. God says, you tell him I. But when he says, I am, he words it in such a way that you could only do in the Hebrew language. He words it in an imperfect tense that says, I'm the God who always was, is now, and always will be. I never end. It never ends. It never comes to an end with me. I'll always take care of my sheep. I'll always be there for you, even if you don't feel like I'm there with you. I am. That's where faith comes in, isn't it? Do I believe his promises? He said he'd never leave me or desert me. I have to hang my head on that, not my feelings. Satan can use those to betray me. He is the ever-present, always-present one. And his purposes are simply this, to redeem his people. That's what God's doing. Whatever else is going on in the world, it's not my job to try to figure out how this 110-million-piece puzzle fits together. That's not my job. My job is to trust the guy who's putting the puzzle together knows what he's doing. And God does. I don't understand the whole picture yet. I know a few things, and I'm tickle pink with the things that I do know. Chapter 1 of this book had told us how the people of Israel came to be in slavery in Egypt in the first place, really a continuation of the last chapters of Genesis. And now what we've got in chapters 2 through 4, it chronicles for us the need for preparation for the journey. And again, there is that spiritual application for me. I need always to be prepared for this day's journey. You'll remember later on in the book of Exodus, it says that the people camped, and there was a pillar of cloud representing God's presence by day and a pillar of fire by night, warming them up at night to keep them warm and reminding them he's there and giving illumination, and by day providing a pillar of cloud to shade them from a desert sun. But he was right there. They could see it. We don't have that advantage today. But the whole purpose, God said, don't move until I move. And whether they stayed in place a day, a week, or a year, they didn't move until the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire got up and moved. And they followed God. Well, that's what we're doing in our wilderness wanderings, one day at a time. Whether we stay in this place a day, a week, or a year, that doesn't matter. What matters is I'm not going to move until he moves. And I'm going to follow him on this journey because I don't know where I'm going. I'm not sure what I'm doing all the time. But if I follow him, I know I'm following in good footsteps and he's going to take good care of me. There is preparation that is underway in your life and mine tonight, preparing us for heaven. Preparing us to minister to other people. Preparing us to share the comfort that God has shared with us and our difficulties and hardships. But know this, God specializes in delivering his people. Moses needed preparation to lead the people. I mean, he had grown up in Pharaoh's court. He was a very rich guy, had everything that you'd ever want at his disposal. But Moses needed preparation. The people needed preparation. They've been slaves for 400 years. They're not experienced desert wanderers. Pharaoh needed preparation because God's going to deal with him in a very personal way, isn't he? It's all coming. And you're going to see here in chapter 4 that God gives three very spectacular, miraculous signs that are given to Moses to convince Israel and Pharaoh, let God's people go. Let them go to follow God. Any government that says, I can't follow God, is a government to be rejected. The Bible tells me crystal clear in Romans 16, I'm to obey the government until they tell me to do something that is in direct contradiction to the command of God. So if society tells me I can't pray, tough, I'm praying anyway. If they tell me I can't have church, tough, we're having church anyway. When they tell me I can't read my Bible and they're coming to confiscate my Bible, tough, ain't going to happen, not on my watch. Now, what's fascinating to me is as God is preparing this guy Moses to lead 2 to 2.5 million people through a desert for 40 years, that's a career all by itself, I can empathize with him because he starts offering God excuses why God can't use him. Have you ever found yourself in Moses' shoes? I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too inexperienced. I'm not sure of myself. I can't speak. I'm not a... And the excuses go on and on and on. I think, but at some point in time, the Holy Spirit reminds us that they are just that, excuses. Yeah, what if I do this and what if that happens? Boy, we can just psych ourselves right out of our genes, can't we? When God says, just take the first step, I'll worry about the next 10,000. You just take the first step, one step at a time. But back in chapter 3, he'd already made two excuses. He can't do this. And here's one that must have stuck in his mind, though it's not recorded in the text. How old is Moses right now? 80. 80. Any of you 80? How'd you like to go on a 40-year camping trip in a desert when you're 80 years of age? I got all the excuses I need right there. It's like when people ask me to go camping with them in church. Hey, Pastor Jim, we're going over to such that we're going to put up some pup tents and sleep on the ground and... Not a chance. You got an air mattress? Maybe, you know. But my idea of roughing it is a Hilton Inn. If it doesn't come with room service, it ain't legit to me, you know. I want a hot breakfast in the morning that I don't have to make myself. At 80 years of age, I can hear his excuses, can't you? I'm 80. I was looking forward to retirement 40 years ago. I was 40 years of age when I was kicked out of Pharaoh's court because I murdered that Egyptian Taskmaster, now I've been four, I had everything, and I went from everything to nothing, and I've been making do for the next 40 years with that, but I'm done. I am so done. I'm done with Pharaoh. I'm done with Egypt. I'm done with sheep. 40 years, and it's a rocky desert, so you got to keep the animals on the move constantly. It's hot. It's yucky. It's rocky, you know, and at 80 years of age, I'm sure he was looking forward to his retirement. Going home to be with the Lord, maybe. And what he's not ready to hear is, you're just getting started, Moses. Stop with the excuses. Stop using your age as an excuse, or your Midianite wife, or the fact that you've got sheep scattered all over the desert. Stop with the excuses. I got something I need you to do. And I will equip you to do. So chapter 4 begins then. Moses answered, well, here's my third excuse, Lord. What if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? God had already assured him back in chapter 3, verses 12 and 18, I will be with you. God also promised in verse 18 of chapter 3, they will listen to you. Now Moses is so uppity, he says, no, they're not going to listen to me. God just told them they will listen to you. No, that's not going to happen. They won't listen to me. God said the elders will. I think that there is a fine line between humility and refusal to obey the clear command of God. Oh, I'm not worthy. I'm not capable. You don't know how much sin I've committed. I'm too old. I'm too young. I don't have an education. I can't talk to people. Now, he's just told God, Pharaoh won't listen. Like, Moses knows better than God? Really? Does that seem ever so slightly out of line with you? Does me. To say, God, I don't believe you know what you're talking about. That to me, we've crossed over the line from humility and we're moving into the direction of arrogance. It's one thing to be humble, but Moses seems to really cross a line here. In fact, we're going to find in the next several chapters, there are 7 times that he argues with God. Now, I know you've never done that. But I have. Where I don't like the circumstance or the setting or the job or the people or whatever, where I've found myself arguing with God. Well, Moses did it 7 times, and the number of perfection and completion, he completely blew it as far as I'm concerned. That's just unbelief and disobedience. But then how many times do we offer God excuses? How many times do we offer up our complaints to him or make our excuses? Then the Lord said to him, what is that you have in your hand? Let's start with that, Moses. What do you got? I got nothing, Lord. I got a shepherd's stick. I can use that. I can just hear God speaking to us. You know, Dan, what do you got? Dan goes, yeah, you know, just me, Lord. Okay, we'll work with that. I can use that. Ilan, what do you got in your hand? Well, you know, not much, Lord. I can use that. That's fine. You know, Lord, I don't have a lot to offer you. You can offer him yourself. And that's quite frankly all he's ever wanted was you. It's not what you can do for God. That's immaterial. What God wants from you more than anything else is just you. That blows me away. He doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't need your tithes or your offerings, your house or your car or your hobbies. He just wants you. He loves you. I came into the office today, and my grandkids were both inside, and they heard me as I came in the door, and they come running at me like the speed of light. And you know what? They don't care if I have anything in my hand or not. They just want to see Papa. I got nothing. I got nothing to give them. I got nothing. I got no lunch for them. I got no Big Macs. I got no fistful of toys. But they don't want any of that stuff. They just want me. And that, quite frankly, blesses my socks off. Imagine how God feels when you say, God, wait a minute, I don't need anything. I'm blessed. I'm good. I got it. Food, clothing, and shelter. We're good. I'm good. I just want you, Lord. Imagine what joy he feels over that. He wants you. He doesn't need or want your stuff. He'll use whatever you offer him, but that should start offering yourselves as living sacrifices, shouldn't it? What do you got in your hand? Not much. He doesn't need much. He created the universe. Quite frankly, he doesn't need anything. But he wants you. How close? God doesn't practice social distancing. Can I just tell you that? He wants you as close as two peas in a pod, closer. He's already filled the inside of you with his Holy Spirit. He wants you that close to where you and he become one. He invades every part of your being, every care, every concern, every hope, dream, aspiration, where it's all surrendered. It is not difficult to face death, physically speaking, if you have practiced the discipline of dying to self every day. Then death holds no fear for any of us. I die daily. Isn't that what Paul said in writing to the Corinthian church? I die daily. It's taken me a lifetime to figure out what he meant by that. But I die to me. I die to sin. I die to my goals, dreams, hopes, and aspirations. I've died to all of that stuff a long time ago. I just need to make sure it stays dead instead of me trying to resurrect it. What's in your hand? A staff, he replied. And the Lord said, well, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Well, the snakes in the desert are to be avoided, aren't they? That just makes good sense. But did you know the Egyptians worshipped snakes? In fact, one of the symbols of power and authority on Pharaoh's crown was this picture of a cobra with its hood out. That was one of the symbols all pharaohs wore. And it was taken from the fact that one of their deities was a female goddess named Wadjet, who was believed to spit fire at Pharaoh's enemies and the enemies of Ra, their chief deity and sun god. And so snakes were revered throughout all of Egypt. And so if Moses is going to do a miracle, let's start with a snake. They worship the snake. Well, let's watch this snake of Moses eat up all of theirs. And we'll find out which snake is really the god here. Now, Kash is the Hebrew term for snake. It comes from its hiss. That would have been very impressive to Pharaoh and more impressive to his religious advisors. So Moses threw it on the ground. It became a snake. He ran from it. The Lord said to him, now reach out your hand and take it by the tail. I am no snake charmer, but I've watched enough TV in my time to know you don't pick up a snake by the tail. You pick it up right behind its head so it can't strike you. Picking it up by its tail, you better hope a miracle happens or it'll turn around and bite you. Pick it up by its tail. Well, that's a miracle of faith all by itself to even take that step. That's a dangerous thing to do, pick it up by its tail. But it's more important to follow God's direction. If he says, pick up a snake by the tail, I'm going for the tail. It's not going to harm you, God is saying. Pick it up by the tail. It won't harm you at all. I'm in charge. Don't you get that yet? I've got this under control. To follow God's direction, boy, that took faith. It took courage. What God is saying is, I'm going to overcome all of the gods of Egypt. This is going to be a real picture for those guys when you do this. And so Moses reached out his hand and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said Yahweh, notice Lord is all in capitals, Yahweh is so that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This would be a miracle that no one couldn't question, whether Jew or Egyptian. Then the Lord said, now put your hand inside your cloak. Kind of like the pictures of Napoleon Bonaparte that had his hand inserted inside his vest. And he liked that portrait for some reason. Well, God said, Moses, stick your hand inside your cloak here and then pull it out. The single most feared disease in the entire ancient world was leprosy. They thought you could catch it by touching a leper. You can't. So they practiced extreme social distancing when it came to lepers. In fact, a leper, by Jewish law, had to shout out as people came anywhere around him, I'm unclean, unclean, unclean. In other words, make a path around me. Because they superstitiously thought, I can catch leprosy by simply touching this guy. And so it was against the law as practiced by the Jews. Couldn't touch a leper. Jesus touched him all the time, didn't he? Because he's in the business of healing lepers, making us whole and clean again. Put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put it inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. And Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Boy, that's a miracle. God is showing all of the Egyptians, your gods can't heal, but this God can. He's not only more powerful than your snake gods, but this is a God who heals when your impotent gods can't. They had dozens and dozens of gods that the Egyptians would pray to. You know what's sad? Is they were the descendants of Ham, who was one of the three sons of Noah. So when Noah got off the boat, Ham and his descendants settled down in what is today Egypt. Japheth went up into what is today the Indo-European countries up to the north and above, into Turkey, into Russia, and those parts of the world up there. And Shem became the father of the Semitic people. It's where the name comes from. They settled in what is today the land of Israel and upper Mesopotamia and around there. But they were all brothers originally. And so that they would have gotten so far away from the faith of their fathers, of Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, is just unheard of. And so they needed this reminder, the gods you serve are not God. I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Oh, and before him, Noah and his three sons. You are the descendants of Ham. You are a Hamitic people. Don't you remember your roots? Apparently they had not. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, then take some water from the Nile and pour it out on dry ground, and the water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. They worshipped the crocodiles in the Nile River. They worshipped the frogs in the Nile River. The Nile River gave life to the nation of Israel because when it fans out in the north into the delta, it becomes just the breadbasket of the whole Mediterranean world because the soil is so fertile because of the annual flooding of the Nile River. So they worshiped the Nile River, and that which they saw as the goddess of life is going to be poured on the God on the ground as the author of death, blood. So what God is already doing is judging the gods of Egypt. Oh, he'll be judging the people of Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt, but first of all, he's judging the gods of Egypt. And they will be powerless. The Nile River goddess is going to be powerless to not allow that to turn into blood. It's going to happen, and that should convince him. So Moses said to the Lord, oh, this is such a shame. Moses said to the Lord, oh, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, I'm slow of speech and tongue. His fourth excuse. Boy, you'd think you ought to be getting tired at this point. Moses, would you stop with the excuses? It's not about you. It's about what I'm doing through you. You're just an unworthy vessel. But don't think that you have much to do with this. I'll be doing the miracles, Moses, not you. Oh, God had said, I am, and Moses said, I am not. He was looking at himself. He was looking at his failures. He was looking at his weaknesses. He was looking at his age. He was looking at everything that in his mind disqualified him. And God said, I have qualified you. I will do this through you. So often when God asks us to do something, understand it's not about you. It's God moving in and through you. You don't want to take any credit for that stuff. Oh, this person got saved because I'm such an eloquent evangelist. They probably got saved despite you, not because of you. You know, anything good that God does in, on, or through us, we ought to give him glory, honor, and praise for. And I think that Moses is kind of failing that test as he comes up with a fourth excuse. Now, what he says here, don't misunderstand the language here. He does not have a speech impediment. What he's saying is, I'm not quick-witted enough to answer Pharaoh. He's pretty intimidating. I don't think quick on my feet. I'm not sure I'm going to have an answer for him. I don't put it together quickly. And here's why I know it's not a speech impediment. Stephen in Acts 7 in verse 22 records this. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He'd been raised for 40 years in Pharaoh's court and was powerful in speech and action. He didn't have a speech impediment. He didn't have a fear of public speaking. He was powerful in speech and action. Interesting as well, there are two Jewish historians, Philo and Josephus, that speak of his great learning and his mastery of all things Egyptian. He may well have been the second guy in line for the throne. This was not a shabby guy with a speech impediment that was too uneducated to be used by the Lord. He doesn't need your education. He doesn't want your mind so much as he wants your heart. Aren't we told to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Heart first. Heart first. It is so easy. I keep looking at these excuses of Moses. It's so easy to focus on me. I'm weak. I'm uneducated. I can't do this. I'm not that. What's your Bible say in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's where your faith has to come into this. It's not about you or your limitations or your ability to speak or not speak. You just need to be an available vessel, putting yourself in God's presence regularly, every day. Seek his face. And whatever opportunities he brings your way, you'll be ready for. You just need to be open. And when God shows up and says, I want you to do X, Y, or Z, you don't start off with a string of excuses. We already abandoned all of those. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So as he makes this excuse, then moving on to verse 11, the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth, Moses? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now go, I will help you to speak and will teach you what to say. Didn't Jesus say that about the apostles in the New Testament? He said, don't worry about getting dragged into courts and stuff like that, because in the day and the hour that you need something to say, it will be given to you. And it won't be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit in you. Don't give any thought to it. Don't worry about it. And the times that you see Peter and John and guys like that being dragged up before the Sanhedrin, they had powerful words that just stymied their enemies. That was given to them by God. So when you need something to say, pray that God would give it to you. I'm not quick on my feet. I'm the guy who always has a conversation with somebody and ends up, because I'm a lost words, I'm the guy who goes, oh, yeah? That's scarcely winning an argument, you know? I don't think quick on my feet. I'm not that guy with the snappy responses here and there, you know? I look at Jesus, and boy, he had the perfect answer for every situation, didn't he? Slight advantage, he was the Son of God. But I can be used by the Son of God if I actually believe that he will give me words when I need them. I won't be on my own. Can I trust him to do that? Yeah. Do I have enough faith to believe that he will do that? I think that's where Moses struggles as he comes up with now. His fifth and final excuse, at least in this chapter. Oh, God, send somebody else. Let somebody else do it. I don't want to do this. It is true that God makes some people deaf and some mute and some blind. I remember in John chapter 9, the disciples came to Jesus one time and said, hey, this blind guy, is it because of his sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. You're wrong. You jumped to the wrong conclusion. This guy's blind to glorify God. And Jesus healed him, and he glorified God. And it was beautiful. God has a reason and a purpose in every hardship that I go through. I just got to get past trying to figure it out at the moment. I just have to trust God. And this is where the real truth is revealed here in verse 13. The issue isn't Moses' reluctance or his inability. His real problem is fear. I don't want to do this. I'm afraid that fall flat on my face here. Verse 14, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. I mean, but God's been so patient with him at this time. You know, the five times that he's made excuses, God says, Finally, great. What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you to speak and will teach you both what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs. What we've just seen is God had a perfect will. Moses, you're the man. I'm going to give you the power and ability to do that. And after five excuses, God says, finally, you want me to choose somebody else? God, can't you choose somebody else? That's the real issue. Okay, how about your brother Aaron? That was never the perfect will of God. Aaron's the guy who built the golden calf when Moses is on top of the mountain. He's the one who allowed two and a half million people to turn into some naked beach party out there while Moses is up there getting the law. Aaron was not the guy. He should not have. Moses should have just said, I'll do whatever you want me to do. So this is the permissive will of God, not the perfect will of God. You argue with God long enough, he's going to finally capitulate and say, okay, fine. You don't want me to use you? You want me to use somebody else? Okay, I'll do that. You know, but it's not going to turn out the way you thought. It's not going to turn out the way you thought. Moses winds up putting Aaron around his neck like a weight of bricks. Aaron is a nonstop thorn in his flesh. Aaron and his sister Miriam will later on rebel against him and say, hey, aren't we as much prophets as you are? And God has to step in, and he strikes Miriam with leprosy. But Aaron and her were in rebellion against him. Aaron was not the man of God's choosing. Moses was. Yes, God could use and was going to use Aaron, and all of the high priests would come from his descendants, but it's the permissive will. I don't want the permissive will of God anymore. I find that to be far too imperfect a place. I want God's perfect will. Perfect will. I don't want to take things into my own hands. I don't want to make excuses for taking things into my own hands. I don't want to shuttle off the responsibility God's laid on me to somebody else. I don't want the blessing that God intended for me to fall on somebody else. And I'm sitting by the wayside. God wants to use, I believe, each one of us. And he doesn't want our excuses. The Bible says in Exodus 34, verse 6, that God is slow to anger. But that doesn't mean he never gets angry. His patience gives way at times. He doesn't hold his anger against us or but he doesn't withhold punishment against disobedient children forever either. God is love, yes, but that's not all God is. Moses doubted the sufficiency of God, and I believe that doubt is the opposite of and the enemy of faith. Moses doubted God's ability to work through him. It's all about faith. It's under attack here. The permissive versus perfect will of God. Boy, just do not settle for the imperfect will of God just because you want somebody else to do it. What a real mistake. And I think that you and I can be reluctant sometimes when we know that God's telling us to do something, but I'm reluctant to do it for whatever reason. I think humility is a wonderful thing, but an excessive humility starts looking like disobedience after a while. Oh, God, you can't use me. Oh, God, I don't have this skill set. Oh, God, this, that. After a while, your humility starts sounding like disobedience and excuses. How tragic that Moses was willing to trust a weak man of flesh instead of trusting the living God of heaven. I really need my brother. It says in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. It's not over yet. I think a lot of people desire God's will for their lives, but what they prefer is God to do their will instead. And sometimes that can put you in a precarious position, compromising the perfect will of God, and winding up with something that's less, far less than God intended because of our fear, our doubt, our insecurity. And that's why I say this whole journey starts with intimacy with God. This is between you and God. There's not much that I can do regarding that. Your intimacy with God is entirely on your shoulders. It's your decision day by day to open up the Word of God and to seek God or not. It's your decision every day. Am I going to pray? It's your decision every day. Do I have the praise and worship music going on? Just to keep a good, healthy spiritual atmosphere in my home. These things are important issues that we wrestle with daily. In verse 18, then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." It's fascinating to me that an 80-year-old man, Moses, has to ask his father-in-law's permission to leave. He's showing him honor and deference, isn't he? That's like asking, for your daughter's hand in marriage, but they're both adults and don't really need it. But it's kind of nice that they come and ask for it. It shows respect. Jethro said, "Go, I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all of the men who wanted to kill you are now dead.' So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand." Now, I have a problem with the most recent Moses movie that came out. Christian Bale played Moses. I don't know if you've seen the movie, but in there, he had him walking away from his wife and sons to go do the Egypt thing. That's not scriptural. It says that he took his wife and sons with him. God will never call you into ministry that'll cost you your family. There may be some times, especially in a household where there is a believer and an unbeliever, that there may be some stress there, but God's purpose in calling you to do something that he wants you to do is not to wreck your life or your marriage or your children or your job. That's not what God's intention is. Those are things that may cause fear in our hearts. But God wants to keep the nuclear family together. In fact, I read the other day in my quiet time in Malachi where God says, it's almost like, "You guys need to understand something. I hate divorce," he says. Well, there's no ambiguity there, is there? God says, "I hate divorce." So we ought to pursue most other options before we grab that stick. There's certainly room for that. It's given to us in the New Testament conditions that wherein it's allowed but never commanded. Allowed but never commanded. So Moses took his wife and his sons with him, verse 20 says, put them on a donkey, started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all of the wonders that I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And I want to wrap up tonight's study with there. And you say, well, that's not fair. God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. For the first five plagues that we read about in Egypt, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's not until the sixth plague that said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's instructive to me. Pharaoh had a chance to repent of his sins, let the people go for five plagues, but he hardened his heart. The sixth plague comes along, and it's almost as if God is saying, if you've chosen this path, fine. I'll let you do it. Doesn't Romans 1 show us that the judgment of God against the evil in the last days of the world is to simply remove his hands from it? He allows them to continue in their evil. Read Romans chapter 1 sometime. That's the world we live in today. That's the world we live in today. It's not God's perfect will by any stretch of the imagination, but God says, understand, I'm going to take my hand off of him. If he's confirmed to do this, I'm going to take my hand off. And Pharaoh is going to harden his heart, and I'll assist him in that process. I think conversely, if you want to soften your heart towards God, he'll help you in that process as well. All of us struggle in daily devotions to the Lord, don't we? Are you regular? Are you consistent? I strive for consistency there because I consistently find myself in need of God's presence. I really do. I'm not a strong man. I'm not a rock. I'm not anything. I find myself as a child of God that needs the presence of the Father constantly. He's not my crutch. He's my life support. He's my ventilator. He's my everything. He's my ICU. He's the one who helps me every single moment of every day, and I praise his holy name for that. So I tell him all the time, Lord, I know in my sinful fallen flesh there is a resistance to spiritual things. My flesh said I'd rather sleep in than get up and read my Bible. My flesh says I'd rather watch TV than pray. My flesh said I'd rather stay home and watch Monday Night Football than to go to a Christian meeting or home fellowship. There is that battle between your flesh and your spirit that crops up 100 times a day. So I think maybe starting each day and say, God, I'm here confessing that I'm a sinner in need of salvation and grace and you to lead me on today's journey. I'm a sinful, fallen person, Lord. I could mess up in a country second. I don't want to, Lord. I don't want to. I think God wants to use each one of us. But before he uses us, he wants us in fellowship with him. That's where we get it wrong. We think that Christianity is a difficult journey because, oh, I got to do this. I got to give up that. I got to tithe until my bank account runs empty. All God wants is you. He's not after your stuff. He doesn't need our money or our tithes or offerings or toys or cars or garage. He doesn't need that stuff. What he desires, because we're made in the image of God, is simply fellowship with that which he's created. It blows me away that God wants anything to do with us. And all we do in our old nature is make excuses why, I'm tired, I don't want to pray, I don't want to read, I don't want to go to church. You know, and how it must break the heart of God. I can't even imagine if I were to have come into church today and my grandchildren, instead of running them into my arms, would have said, whatever, Papa's here, who cares? Really? How does it affect the heart of God when the children of God do that to him? All he wants is you. He really wants to just spend time with you and I in intimacy. He wants you to bear your heart out to him. God, I mean, it's okay. Some people get mad at God. That's fine. He's got broad shoulders. He can handle that. He handles your anger better than your not caring or you're keeping him at arm's distance. He wants you to just be real with him. He's real with you. But there's such a misunderstanding today that, oh, God wants my stuff or it's going to cost me or it's inconvenient. He just wants you. You can talk to him while you're driving your car. You don't have to be on your knees on the altar, although there's certainly times where that's appropriate too. But he just wants me, and I just got to get it through my thick skull. He likes hanging out with me. He likes talking to me. He likes just being there in his presence. You know, sometimes my grandkids could just crawl up in my lap at the house in my lazy boy recliner and just want me to put the seat back and hold them. They don't want to talk. They just want to sit there and let me hold them. I'm down with that, totally. That's all God wants to do with you. He just wants to have you in his arms. That's it. It's not what you can do for God. Don't see reading the Bible as drudgery or prayer as anything but intimate communion with the one who died to lead us out of this wilderness and lead us to heaven. The Christian disciplines are not a hardship. It should be a joy. It should be utter complete joy. I don't want to get stuck into the trap of thinking that I know what's best for me either and arguing with God instead of simply letting go and letting him do what he thinks is best. Don't miss his best and settle for his permissive will. Like Moses did with Aaron here. I think our only reasonable response to a God who sent his son to pay the price that my sins deserved is gratitude. Just gratitude. I'm so thrilled, silly, I'm saved. If God never does another thing for me in all of eternity, the fact that I'm saved and going to heaven is mind-blowing. It's just mind-blowing. I don't need anything else. I'm not begging him, oh, give me this, give me that, do this for me, do that for me. I just want to be in his presence. I just want to feel the comfort of his presence. I don't know about you. Sometimes all I need is a hug. If you open your mouth, you'll ruin the moment. Sometimes I'm there. I'm where I just need a hug from God. It's not what I can do for him or he can do for me. I just want to sit in his big chair with him for a while and enjoy his presence. Feel that comfort, that warmth, that father figure wrapping his arms around me. That's what intimacy with God is. It happens when you open up the Bible. It happens when you pray. It happens when you worship. It happens when we get together. And that's why I encourage you guys to do this. So this book of Exodus is your way out. It's your way out. It's not Moses that's leading us through this wilderness. It's Jesus, who is what? The good shepherd. As Moses was a shepherd. God does interesting things with shepherd guys, doesn't he? David, shepherd. Interesting. First king of Israel, Saul, wasn't a shepherd. He was a donkey wrangler. God can't use donkey wranglers, but he delights in providing for his sheep. Well, let's